thank you for your faithful giving unto the Lord, and thank you, Sally, for the offertory. I just noticed Dave Kurth sitting there in the very back row. Welcome, Dave. Good to see you. I'm going to ask you to turn in your hymnal to page number 463, a hymn entitled More Love to Thee, O Christ, written by Elizabeth Prentice. I did a little research on this history. Elizabeth was born in 1818, and she would die in 1878. She was a near invalid, married to a pastor, having a gift of prose, writing poetry. She wrote a book entitled Stepping Heavenward back in the 1850s, sold 200,000 copies in the United States alone. I found that quite remarkable for the time period. So many of our hymns are born out of hardship, and this is one that is certainly true of that. Elizabeth had come, because of her inabilities physically, had come to realize that her value is not in doing, but in being. I found that really a good statement. Here's a direct quotation from her. I see now that to live for God, whether one is allowed ability to be actively useful or not, is a great thing. And it is a wonderful mercy to be allowed to even suffer if thereby one can glorify him. In the 1850s, Elizabeth and her husband lost two children. And this is another direct quotation of her at that time. Empty hands, a worn out and exhausted body, an unutterable longing to flee from a world that has so many sharp experiences. Maybe you're there today. And she wrote this song. She was inspired by a song written by Sarah Adams that you're probably familiar with, Nearer My God to Thee. And while she was studying in her Bible of Jacob's struggle in Genesis chapter 28, in one evening she wrote these three verses and it laid dormant for 13 years until published in 1870, More Love to Thee, O Christ, number 463. Thank you. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and again, encourage you to bring your Bibles with to church, get familiar with them. A dear friend, your Bible will always prove to be. Mark chapter 5 is our text for this morning, beginning with verse 21 and reading through the conclusion of the chapter. Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 21. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed and that she would live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather getting worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. While he yet spoke, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the words that were spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and they that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entered in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and he said, Talitha kumai, which is, being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straitly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given to her to eat. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word today. It is your word, inspired. Obedient men have penned it. You have preserved it, and you have drawn us to this place today to consider it. And so, Lord, in order to understand it, spiritual things must be discerned spiritually. So we need, Lord, we are desperate for an outpouring of your Spirit upon us, that we might receive what you have for us today. For the thinking of a man is foolishness to you, and your thinking is foolishness to a man. And so, Lord, we would that our minds and our hearts and our lives would be aligned with you, so that we might learn today a truth, Lord, that is eternal and speaks to each one of us in a pertinent way, as it divides, as your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. And so, Lord, hide your servant behind the cross, and may this be a great time, Lord, where you reveal to us eternal truth. Speak to each one of us, Lord, through your servant, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Father's Day, I suspect there's probably a lot of thoughts if you are a father, and maybe if you have a father or have had a father. I guess that would be all of us, wouldn't it? I was thinking a lot about Father's Day, and it's an interesting day for those of us who are fathers. I suspect that maybe for some it was a little uncomfortable standing in front of the congregation to be prayed over. A boy was asked one time about Father's Day, what it was, and he said, well, it's just like Mother's Day, only we spend a lot less. That's pretty true. In most cases, I think Mark Twain said of his father, when I was 14 years of age, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to be around him. And when I turned 21, I was amazed at how much he had learned. Paul Harvey described a father this way: a father is a man who carries photographs in his wallet where his money used to be. That a father is a man who gives his daughter's hand in marriage to a man who is unworthy only to receive grandchildren that are without worth. Being a father, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? I suspect if we look at Scripture and all that it says about fatherhood, and the reality that Father's Day is not something, a day of honoring our fathers, is not something that we have concocted, but rather God has displayed to us in His glory in the Ten Commandments. The children should honor their fathers and mothers. That the New Testament epistles would instruct us and encourage us in that. That Jesus in His life here would exemplify that. And throughout the course of your Bible, you have so many references to fathers that we would recognize just simply by the abundance of the mentioning of fathers that this is a very important thing, fatherhood, and worthy of honor. The glory of children are their fathers, your bulletin says on the very front. And yet, when I look at the instructions given to fathers and our inability to hold up to those things, there becomes almost a sense of unworthiness, of guilt. Paul Harvey also said that a father is never quite worthy of the adoration of his child. That a father is never quite the hero his daughter sees. Is that true? I know it's true for me. I know that in my life as a father, there are many things in my life that I wish I could go back and erase. First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 says that a father is to provide for his family, and if he doesn't, he has walked away from the faith and he is an infidel. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 says that a father is to train up a child in the way he should go. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 tells fathers not to provoke your children unto wrath, but rather to raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Admonition, this constructive, rewarding and correcting of faults and duties. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9 tells us that just as God the Father chastens those He loves, so fathers are to chasten their children. They are to correct their children. Proverbs 13, 24, Deuteronomy 8, 5, Deuteronomy 1, 21, Deuteronomy chapter 18, Proverbs 3, Proverbs 15, and you go on and on and on and on and on throughout Scripture that one of the things fathers are to do is to instruct and correct their children. Psalm 103 and verse 13 that says that fathers are to have compassion on their children. Job was an example in Job 1:5 that he presented sacrifice on behalf of his children. He was to them their high priest. In Matthew chapter 7, just as a good father knows how to give good gifts unto his children, so your heavenly Father gives good gifts as well. You see, when you start thinking about, from a biblical perspective, what it means to be a father, and you're connected to this idea of God the Father, certainly there's a sense of shortcoming. And so on Father's Day, even though we appreciate being recognized as fathers, and even though we appreciate being honored by our children as fathers, there's a certain sense within each one of us that we are not worthy of it. I want to help you with that. And I want to be helped with that. so that I can have a deeper sense that I am, in fact, the glory of my children. And I remind you today that no matter how old you are, no matter how old your children are, you have opportunity to correct things that have maybe gone awry in the past. And I would encourage you to consider that. This passage here on Jairus and his daughter, she's 12 years of age, it's an interesting passage because smack dab in the middle of it, there's a diversion into another miraculous thing Jesus does for the woman with the issue of blood. I was reminded when I read this that when Jesus was told that his friend Lazarus lie dying, that he postponed the trip for a number of days. And you look at those things, and certainly if you were Jairus and you were there, and your 12-year-old daughter is sick unto death, and you have come to Christ, and you've asked him to come, and you started on the way, and now he pauses to take care of this little situation, I can't help but wonder if he didn't get a little anxious about, we got to get going here, you know. And of course, then the news comes that it's too late in their sense that she had died. It's never too late with God. His timing is always perfect. And I believe his timing today, and I believe the fact that we have the number of fathers that we have here today is God's timing and for God's purposes. You remember that John would record of all of the miracles that Jesus did, they were all done so that we might come to believe on him. So when we look at any of these miracles that he did in the physical sense, our eyes are open to the reality of the spiritual sense that he speaks of in salvation. For this is the very reason Christ came. So when you look at this, here's the way I boil this down. Jairus is a wonderful example of a man who loved his 12-year-old daughter. And when he found her sick, when he noticed that she was ailing, when she wasn't feeling well, and it was getting worse and worse, he went to the only place where she could be healed. And he went and he orchestrated her and Christ coming together. You notice that? I mean, it's a house call. And he goes to Jesus and he says, can you come? And I know that if you come, you can heal her. And that's a demonstration of a father who has faith in Christ. But let me tell you, this is the important thing in this passage. He not only understood the sufficiency of Christ, he knew his child's condition. One of the great problems we have in homes today is absentee fathers. They have no clue what their children are doing. They have no clue where their children are going. They have no clue of their spiritual condition of their children. You know, in many homes today, fathers don't even enter into conversation with their kids about anything spiritual. They never talk to them. They never converse. They never find out the challenges in their life. They never wonder, where are you at? And they're silent on the issue. That's not Jairus. He knows, and if this points us to a spiritual reality, then Jairus has come to the proper understanding. When you look at your child until they accept Christ, they are sick with a thing called sin, and it is a sin unto death. Now, for those of you fathers who have young children, she's 12. If you have some young person in your home that's 12 years of age and is yet to accept Christ as their Savior, you're writing yourself into this story. And I'm asking this question today. Are you orchestrating for your child a time when they may come in contact with the only one who can raise them to life? I got so excited, almost lost my watch there. You as a dad, the most important aspect of you being a father and receiving the glory from your children is that you play a part in bringing Christ to them and them to Christ. Everything else is highly secondary. Because so what if they should gain the whole world? So what if they should win awards? So what if they should get accolades of academics? So what if they should go on to become rich? So what if they should go on to become a person of importance on this world? If they don't know Christ, they die eternally in their sin. I told you I wanted to help you with this, but now I see heads dropping down and you're recognizing I have completely and utterly failed bringing my children to Christ. You want to know an interesting statistic? Church population declines on Father's Day and comes up on Mother's Day. That tells me that mothers want their family in church on Mother's Day, and fathers, whatever, we can go do whatever. But if Scripture is right, that Christ is the head of the Father, and the Father the husband, or the mother, and then the children, it would appear to me that fathers ought to be the spiritual leaders in their homes. That the fathers ought to be carrying the banner of Christ for their home. That fathers ought to be leading in the instruction of the Bible in their home. Because Jairus is noted in God's word as being a man who brought Christ into the home in order to save his daughter. It's a wonderful story. It's a wonderful story about a man who did that was absolutely right. How can we do this? How can we turn this corner? Because I believe the health and the well-being of the church for future generations hangs on this very thought that men need to be men of God for their families. If you are like me, and you look at the culture in which we live, and you look at the next generation and the decisions that they're making, and it really bothers you. If you're a political-minded person and you look at a younger generation of people making political decisions that are clearly against God's word, if you look around you in society and you see people doing abstract and absurd things that are clearly against God's word, I would suggest to you that the problem doesn't lie in that generation. The problem lies in the generation which preceded it. How can we expect our children to love the Lord God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength if we have not done that in our homes? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want to give you some thought here out of God's word that may help you turn that corner. And if you'll commit to God and to his word, I believe will bring about a change that will bring glory to the Lord. I want to pick up in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want to start with verse 4. And I'm going to read verse 4 and then I'm going to paraphrase it and apply it to the idea of the home. This is Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, if we're going to take that and we're going to apply it to fathers making that statement, he would be making it in his home. And it would be something like this. Hear, my home, all of my children, my wife, there is but one God. Have you made that proclamation within your home? Do your children know that the apple of their eye must be God? Do they know that the one to worship, the one to adore, the one to love is God himself and nothing else on this plane? Is it obvious in your life that God is number one? Not vocation, not vacation, not sport, not entertainment, not money. Not privilege, not position, but what is more important to you and is at the very apex of your mind and your heart is one God in the person of Christ Jesus. Have you made that proclamation to your home? Secondly, he goes on to verse 5, and thou shalt love that Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Is this evident within your home, fathers, that you love the Lord your God more than anything else? You conscientiously and actively prefer God over anything else. Is that obvious in your home? Because if it isn't obvious in your home, then how are your children ever going to come to understand that? That there is but one God, everything else is idolatry. Number two, that you love that one God. Verse 6, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart, that the word of God dwells within your heart. How might your child know that? If the word of God dwells within your heart, how might your child know that? Out of the mouth comes the issues of the heart. If the word of God dwells within your heart, you are going to be speaking the word of God. What comes out of your mouth is going to be mimicking the very word of God. The wisdom that you instill in your children, the direction that you give your children, the attitude that comes out of your mouth is going to draw from the word of God, because the word of God is dwelling within your heart. And just as we discovered in that last hymn that we sang, even in the hardness and the brutality of this world, that woman's lips were praising God and saying, oh, only more love for thee. I believe that children come to faith in Christ because that's his business. But I believe that we participate in it. And I believe if we would have fathers within our homes that would use their mouths to declare the glory of God, that if we had fathers that within a church setting would be bold enough to sing praises to God, I believe our children would take note that God dwells and his word dwells within the heart of my dad. My father always said you couldn't carry a tune in a bucket, and the only instrument he could play was a radio. But I'm telling you, and if you remember my dad, he sang. He sang. He didn't care what anybody thought. He sang. And he wasn't very good. But he praised God because the word of God dwelled within his heart. And then verse 7, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And I believe this passage is telling us not that you're just constantly there vocally teaching to your children, although that's very important as well. I think what the writer here is saying is that your actions match your words. And whether you're sitting down or lying down or wherever you're at, your life is a demonstration of the word of God. Because hypocrisy is that which drives people from the church. And any man who comes to the house of God professing to love the Lord Jesus Christ, but his life in the home doesn't match up to it, you are doing damnation to your children. You are not bringing them to Christ. And that may sound harsh, but that is the absolute reality of your walk with the Lord. Are you living a disciplined, obedient in faith life in Christ? Proclaim there is one God. Love him with all your heart. Speak of him, because out of the mouth come the issues of the heart, and his word dwells within you. And then live according to that word. That's, I believe, what God is calling us to do. And if you're here today and you're a father and you have children, I want to challenge you in this. If your children have yet to come to accept Christ as their Savior, I challenge you to look at them and recognize they are terminally ill and in need, desperate need of Christ. And then do what you can to bring about a meeting of Christ and your child. That is your responsibility as a father. And I desire today that when your children fully come to accept Christ, you'll get Father's Day cards. You'll get letters, and your children will glory that they had a dad who led them to Christ. May it be so. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being fathers. But with that privilege comes an awesome responsibility. Now, I know the world looks at it differently, and I know the world downplays the importance of fathers. And when the world downplays something, we should recognize that's the way of the world. And your ways are different than that. And Lord, you have elevated fathers throughout your word into positions of authority and positions of honor and to receive glory. And that, Lord, is displayed to us in the relationship between you, Holy Father, and your Son, that Christ in all things honored and obeyed you and brought reverence to you. And so, Lord, we see the example, but Lord, in that example, we also see that we are frail and faulty. And Lord, there's a sense of remorse over things and attitudes and ways of the past. But Lord, I believe today is a day of an awakening. I believe that you are calling on fathers, you are calling on men. And even this morning, Lord, as we entered into this place, a gentleman reminded me of a devotion that calls men to integrity. Is that by accident? I don't think so. But Lord, you are calling men to stand up, to live for Christ. And so, Lord, for our fathers today, maybe there are some here, Lord, who have never received Christ. They've been trying to do it according to human effort. They need the Spirit of God to dwell within them and to move and to motivate them and to bring to life that which is dead. Lord, if that is the case, may they bow before you right now, Lord, confess that they are sinners in need of your grace and your salvation. To cry out and to confess and repent of their sin and receive Christ Jesus. May that be so. But Lord, for the vast majority and maybe all that are here, we as fathers, Lord, I trust are willing to admit today, I need a revival in my very own heart. And I need to be the father that God has called me to be, enabled me to be, instructed me to be. And the Lord, you would give me a vision of my children that you see. And that what I would desire, Lord, would be what you would desire, that all should come to a point of repentance, that none would perish. And I might take that to heart as a father today. May that be our prayer, Lord. May that be our prayer, a godly father. I thank you, Lord, for these who are here today, and I thank you for your word. I thank you for the example that Jairus is in orchestrating a meeting between Christ and his daughter who's dead. And how that, Lord, you are glorified in that moment, perfectly designed, perfectly timed, and preserved for us to understand it today. And so, Lord, I pray over our fathers a blessing today as I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.